Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, we're looking at verses 14 through 24 as we continue our series through the book. We have today and then next week, and we conclude our study in the book of Joshua. Take a couple of weeks off and hear from some of our other preachers as we enter in the summer, and then we'll kick off a new series on prayer, so stay tuned for more information on that. Today, Joshua 24, verse 14 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we've come here to worship you, to serve you, to express our love and dependency on you, and to marvel at the reality that you are a God worthy of service, but yet you serve us. You condescend to give us grace, and so we pray, God, that today as we continue to worship you now, as we look at your word very carefully, that you would teach us and cause us to grow and to become more like you, our Heavenly Father, more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we are sanctified by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that that account of Jesus in Mark, it's called like the wealthy millennial, or the rich young ruler, that's what it's called. I like to think of it as the wealthy millennial, because he's young, so it's not Gen Z, they ain't got money yet, so it's got to be a millennial. So it's a young person who's wealthy, and they go to Jesus, and they go with, he goes with a question, a fundamental question. You can read about it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler came to Jesus curious, interested, maybe even spiritually hungry on some level. He comes to Jesus and he wants to know, what do I do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom, to get all the things that you're talking about in your ministry and in your message? And Jesus stops him, right? He says, "Why do you call me good?" He's confronting this young man on his theology. His theology is broke. He said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Do you know what it means to call me good? Do you know what it means to be good?" And this young man does not know. Jesus says, "All right, well, you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, you know the law, right?" And Jesus quotes from the second table all those horizontal commands about how we relate to each other. And what does the rich young ruler say? He goes, "Yeah, got it on lock. I got those down, Jesus. I keep those commands," which no one does. But he thinks he does, because he thinks he's good. And so Jesus has compassion on him. He doesn't light him up. He looks at him, has compassion on this guy in his sinful way of thinking, in his arrogance, in his pride. And instead of crushing him with hard words, he simply says something to him that exposes his idolatrous heart. He says something to him. Jesus says something to him that shows him that he is not good. He says, "Okay, sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And he can't do it because that's his God. And he won't leave his God. He can't leave his God because that's where he finds his identity, his safety, his security, his purpose. He wanted something of what Jesus had to say, but in the choice that he was presented with, it was Jesus or everything else. But you can't have both, and he couldn't do it. The rich young ruler is no different from us. We all live and die by the choices that we make. That's what life is. Series of choices. And when it comes to this choice, the choice about what we do with God, what we do with Jesus Christ, that choice, there is nothing more significant. It is the ultimate life and death, meaning, purpose, or vanity and folly choice. And we're going to see in Joshua 24, we're going to get presented with this idea of choice. We're going to develop a theology of choice here, right? So we're going to consider choice, but this is the principle that I want us to hold on to and take away. This is the point that I want you to be running with this week, that God calls all of us to choose him deliberately and daily. You are called, invited to choose God deliberately and daily. So we're going to look at 24 like this. We're going to consider the choice that is given in verse 14, the choice that is considered in verses 15 through 20, and then the choice that is ultimately made in verses 21 through 24. First, a choice is given. We already read it. Joshua has assembled Israel together. They have been delivered from Egypt by the hand of God. They've been led by God into the promised land. He has empowered them and been faithful to them so they could conquer all of the cities and occupy all of the land. And now, having done all of that, all of their appointments, their lots have been appointed, and they've all been assigned where they're going to live. And so Joshua brings Israel together again to reaffirm the covenant, to give them a chance to commit again to the Lord. And so he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river." This choice is given. Now it's a choice, right? It is a choice, but it's a choice that is different from what most of us think of. Like, oh, I could choose A or B. You know, it's kind of my preference, and there's no real difference. Like when you go to the restaurant and they read you off the specials, it doesn't really matter to them which one you choose, right? It's like, oh, you can make a choice. One is not necessarily better than the other. This is not that kind of a choice. The choices that we are given here are it's a choice between a prescribed purpose or an invented reality, right? It is a calling is the word we usually use for it. God says to Israel through Joseph, "You were made for this purpose. Now choose me." That's what it is. Here's your choice. You can choose me or you can choose another God, but you have to choose. The point here being that this choice is not a choice that is going to be built on preferences or circumstances. Our purpose is not subjective. Our calling, our purpose that we are invited to embrace is of divine origin. It doesn't come from us. A lot of us think of, well, I got to find my purpose in life. And that's a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask. Got to find out what my purpose is. I talk to a lot of non-Christians about this very issue. What is your purpose? But the truth is, it's not so much about finding your purpose in life. It's more about finding your place in God's purpose for your life. That's more accurately how we can think about it. So, this choice is given. And what is the choice, right? It is, well, to choose God, but specifically to fear the Lord, to serve the Lord, and to put away idols, right? Now, therefore, fear the Lord. The Bible has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. It's largely misunderstood, even by many Christians, if not most of us, right? Because it sounds like a negative thing, to be afraid of God. That's not a good thing. We shouldn't be afraid of the God who loves us and has good intentions for us. But we are supposed to fear him. In fact, in Proverbs 1:7, we know that it says the beginning of knowledge is to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge because it means that we have a right understanding of who God is and who we are, right? So to fear him isn't to be afraid of him, but it is to know him, acknowledge him, and receive him for who he is from a posture of humility. It's not being afraid. It's knowledge. It's wisdom, we're told. It's also the fountain of life in Proverbs 14, verse 27. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. It's a fountain of life, yes, in that it blesses us and gives us life. To fear the Lord would be to know him, right? But it also protects us from the dangers, the lies, the deceits that are in the world that do threaten to ruin us or undo us. So to fear God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It's a fountain of life. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is exploring all of the vanity in the world, the purposelessness of existing in this world. At the very end, he says, here, when all is said and done, here's the point: to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is the totality of what it means to follow God. It's the whole duty of man. That's summarized, right? To fear God. So we've defined it in the past, and I like to try to define it in the same way so that we at least are consistent, because especially this idea is rather big. We don't have time to walk through all of it as we have in the past, so I'm just going to give you the definition one more time. To fear God is to be so captivated by his holiness that we submit to his rule and we rest in his love. That's the best way that I can explain it. Because to fear God is not to be afraid of him. It is to be in awe of him. But being in awe of God means something more than being in awe of Niagara Falls. Ever been to Niagara Falls? Canadian side? I like that side better. It's epic. It's huge. And you are in awe of the size of it. It's just incredible. But I don't want to worship it. It doesn't change my life. So what does it mean to be in awe of God? It certainly means something more than being in awe of even seeing a bear, a polar bear up close, right? That's awe-inspiring. To fear God, yes, it's awe, but it means to be so captivated by his holiness, his otherness, his transcendence. His holiness is everything about God that makes God who he is revealed, right? His holiness, his otherness, his purity. We're so captivated by who God is, we submit to his rule, meaning his commands, yes, but also his providence, his sovereignty. We say, yes, Lord, because he's God and we're not. And it means that we rest in his love, because to know him means that we know that we are loved, saved, received, accepted, adopted by God's grace. So we can rest in his love. We submit to his rule. That is the idea. Will you fear the Lord? That's the invitation, the choice that's being presented, right? Fear God. We're going to enter in to this new era dwelling in the land. Will you fear the Lord? And will you serve the Lord? Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. That word serve is a word that is, you could translate it worship, right? And that's the idea there in Hebrew, right? It's this idea of rendering unto God what is God's, because he is worthy. And that would be everything, including ourselves. We serve him in this sense, right? They're called to worship him. See, if you fear the Lord, you know who he is and who you are. And so to serve him means that you humble yourself as the finite, limited creature who is lowly, because we are made for an exalted and glorious and good God. We humble ourselves because we recognize that we are lowly, not worthless, not garbage, not scum, sinful and lowly. Because we are creatures, we are lowly. Because we are sinful, we are even corrupted, but we're still made in God's image. We're made for him. So we recognize and embrace our lowliness and exalt God. That is what it means to serve him, to worship him. And we're supposed to do this in sincerity and in faithfulness. To be sincere, right, is to be honest, right? It's to be wholehearted, to not pretend, to not be a poser, to not be a hypocrite. That's the idea. We're supposed to serve God, worship God in sincerity. You know what he doesn't like? God is not a fan of lip service. He's not a fan of talkers, of big mouths and pretenders. In fact, in Isaiah 29, it says, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, now this is a bad thing. It sounds good, but it's not. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The wonders are acts of judgment. He's like, oh, it's going to be magnificently terrifying. Because they're in this covenant, they're not doing it. They're making a choice to not fear God, to not serve him. Israel is called to, and we are all called to, fear the Lord and to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Faithfulness, it just means consistent, willing obedience. It doesn't mean perfect obedience. None of us will ever serve God perfectly. We cannot obey him perfectly. But it means that if when you believe, when you choose God, you are saying, I'm not going to selectively appropriate various commands that resonate with my spirit while I reject other commands of God. We say, God has said it, I want to do it. God has revealed it, I need to believe it. I need to understand it. And so this faithfulness is, look, I'm going to sincerely worship, follow, believe, and I want to do so faithfully, consistently, and dependence. And Jesus actually hits on this very point in John chapter 4 when he's in Samaria and he goes to the well and there's a woman there and he begins talking to her and they have a really interesting conversation. But at one point Jesus says, you know, you worship what you do not know as a Samaritan here. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, to choose him. He's seeking people to choose him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's not capital S, Holy Spirit. That's lowercase s. That means sincerely, authentically. By faith, to worship him sincerely, authentically, by faith, and in truth. So sincerity, real, not hypocritical, truth, faithfully, according to God's will and ways. Jesus makes this very point because the invitation to choose Christ, to choose the Lord, the invitation is not to come on your terms, but to accept God on his terms, to receive Christ on his terms. This is why it continues, fear the Lord, serve the Lord, and put away your idols. You see what he says? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away those idols. Now, to put away idols, you have to ID them. You have to identify them. And back then, maybe it was a little bit easier, but there's a lot of confusion, especially among Christians, about what idols are. I find that most non-Christians that I talk to about spiritual matters can identify their idols pretty quickly and without any shame. They know what they live for. They know what defines them. They know what their purpose is, right, that they have invented or created or given themselves to. But Christians are like, I don't have an idol. I worship the Lord. I reject all idols. Only one God, triune God. Jesus is my Savior. But we act as if our hearts are not what Calvin said, right? That they are inclined to produce idols like little factories. You have to identify the idols that you are prone to consider, that you are drawn to, right? What's an idol? An idol doesn't have to be a carved out figure of the monkey god that you make sacrifices to every morning, though that's an option. An idol is anything that you derive your identity from. It is anything that you lift up and serve and sacrifice to. It is anything that rules your life, that guides and guards and governs you. It is that thing for which you could not find value apart from. It is like the rich young ruler. You can't live without it. That's your idol. I can't imagine giving it up. I can't imagine life without it. No way. It can be a child, it can be a spouse, it can be a job, or it can be a hobby, it can be love, it can be fame, it can be possessions, it can be anything. We have to identify our idols so that we can put them away. We have to put them away, like we have to burn them, right? If we're going to be really specific, we have to destroy them, because you cannot save your idol and serve the Lord. You can't do it. Jesus makes this point, right? You cannot serve two masters. You will wind up hating one of them. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus makes that point. So listen, we have to put these away. It's easy for us to think like, I'm a Christian, you know, and I don't like the idols. Idols are no good. Bible says do away with them. So I'm just going to put it away like in the guest room. I'll keep my idol in the guest room. I'm not going to use it. It's just there. It's out of sight. My guests can check it out. We'll pack it up. I'll put it in the attic. It's not around anymore. I'm just going to put it there and I don't want anything to do with it, but you're not destroying it. You're not burning it. You're not trashing it. Why? It's hard to give up our loves. And maybe you for a time are going to actually live as if it is not the main thing, but you're not willing to make God the main thing because you're still holding on to this. There's still a place for this idol. We need to put them away, destroy them. And when you read what the Bible has to say about idolatry, one of the things that it says quite a bit in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 John is to flee idolatry. Flee. What are the things that you have to run from? Why do we have to run from some things? Why do I run from? You know, I'm not running away from everything. I'm not afraid of everything. You run away, you flee from things that are dangerous, things that threaten to ruin you, things that can do you harm. You run. And we're told again and again, flee idolatry. See 1 Corinthians 10:14. So this is the choice that is given. God again is saying to Israel, here's your choice. You will choose me or you will choose some other God. I want you to choose me. You're made for me. So what will you do? The choice is given and it must be soberly considered because they're not just given two options, both of which are equal. This is an invitation to either accept or reject the Lord. And so we have this choice that is given, and now you see Israel considering it, a choice that is considered in verses 15 through 20. Then listen to what is said in verse 15. It's strange, because Joshua says, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. That's a weird thing to say. I feel like it's weird. Because he says, listen, choose the Lord, fear the Lord. Now, if you happen to think it's evil to serve the Lord, then pick your poison. If you think that these other false gods, these pagan gods, these idols that are not even real can save you and protect you and give you identity and meaning, if you think you can find redemption in them, then go for it. They cannot deliver. They can only condemn. It's an interesting thing, and it's something that I actually do hear a lot of. You've probably heard it as well. You hear people say like, oh, this God that you talk about, this God that you preach from the Bible, everything exists for his glory. Why is everything about him? Is he an egomaniac? Is he self-centered? Why does it all have to be about him? I don't want to worship a God like that. I've had people tell me, even recently, out there in the world, this God of the Bible, the God that you're talking about, sometimes they'll differentiate between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if there are different versions or upgrades. He is evil. He's an immoral character based on everything that I believe. That's what I hear. And so Joshua says, if you think the Lord is evil, then go ahead and pick your poison. Find another God. Pick your dad's idol. Go with your grandpa's deity. But know this, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to worship somebody. You can't opt out. You won't opt out. You won't do it because you will submit yourself to something or someone. You will derive your purpose, your identity, your meaning, your values from something or someone. You will have a God to which you make sacrifices. Something will come first. Is God evil or is he good? If you think he's evil, go ahead. Try something else. And then the way Israel responds is that they respond by recounting what they know and have experienced. And what we see is this gravity of gratitude, right? The gravity of the weight and the pull that gratitude has on us. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Listen, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. The gravity of gratitude is moving them. They know God's promises. They know God's power. They've experienced it. Delivered. God was gracious to deliver them from Egypt. He was patient with them in their wandering in the wilderness. And he was then faithful to bring them into the promised land and to give them power and victory over all the enemies, that they could occupy the land and have a place to live and call their own, where they would be a light to the world. They know God's grace and kindness and provision, and they say, to whom else can we go? We would not deny him. He is worthy of worship. This gratitude moves people. It draws us in. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, Paul uses it. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When Paul says, I want to encourage you to live for the glory of God, for your whole life to be a sacrifice to the Lord, a service to him. When he says this, the motivation is what? The mercies of God that you have experienced. He has loved you. He has known you. He sent his son to die for you. He has taken away your sin, your guilt. He has declared you to be righteous. He has adopted you as a child. He has made you a citizen of the kingdom. His spirit indwells you. Your future is guaranteed. You're going to be transformed, ultimately experiencing glory. All of this, all of those mercies given to you, think of that. And in light of the mercies of God, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. We consider the grace of God, and we are moved with gratitude, right? That's as they're considering this choice. They're like, well, where else would we go? They're moved by God's kindness and compassion and grace. And then Joshua says the weirdest thing. It doesn't seem right if you're just reading the story. Because he's been making this appeal throughout all of these chapters. Fear the Lord, serve him, be faithful. Even right now, he's pushing for a big recommitment. He's like, let's all get together, all right? We're all good. We're all going to fear the Lord and serve him together. That's what he's doing. And yet, what does he say in verse 19? But Joshua said to the people, after they recount God's faithfulness and their gratitude and say they're going to serve him, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Is he trying to persuade him or not? Is he trying to encourage him or not? What's Joshua doing? Sounds crazy. When people are joining Redeemer, or they're interested in joining Redeemer, or they're new, we take an orientation class. And I treat orientation as the opportunity to talk people out of joining Redeemer. Right? I feel like if I can talk you out of joining Redeemer, you have no business joining Redeemer. So here are all the things that scare people off. That's what we cover. All the things that could scare people off or offend them or make them nervous or uncomfortable. We go through all that. And if after that you want to join Redeemer, probably going to be a good time. So is Joshua doing that? Not exactly. Joshua is making a point that Jesus makes in John 6. Joshua's making the point there is this calling to fear God and serve God. It's an invitation, but it is something that is beyond your ability. You can't actually, truly, fully, perfectly do it. It's beyond you. In John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. He doesn't say no one will come. He could have said that. He said, no one can come to me. They don't have the spiritual ability to come, to choose, because no one is good but God. But what has to happen? Well, God has to draw. God has to do something. God has to do something in a person's life before they will then choose the Lord. This is what he is saying. Joshua is saying, you in and of yourself cannot do this thing. This is especially true in the covenant that he's a part of. Because what is this covenant, this old covenant? It's a covenant that God makes with Israel. And the covenant is essentially, I'm going to bless you and protect you. I'm going to cause you to be fruitful. You're going to flourish in the land so long as you fear me and serve me. If you worship false gods, if you start mistreating the wives of your youth, if you start doing all these things for which judgment later comes, then you break the covenant. See, this covenant is fragile. It's a fragile covenant. We can break it. Little old us, we can break that covenant with our sin. And so he's telling them, listen, this is a covenant that you won't be able to keep. In fact, we know that they won't, because after they all get set up, the land drifts again and again into idolatry and immorality. So really what is being emphasized here is that whatever you do, your choosing of God, it will only work if it's based on grace. Joshua and Jesus, right, they're moving their listeners toward grace and away from what they can do in and of themselves. Because if we go back to Mark 10, remember the wealthy millennial? We go there and the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful. Then Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed with his words. It means they were dumbstruck. They were like, what is going on? So Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? Then no one, how is it possible then? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. That's the point. Yeah. I can remember being invited to believe in Jesus again and again, and I just couldn't comprehend it, couldn't do it. It's beyond. It sounds great. I can't, there's something there. Until God touches your heart and heals it so that you can freely choose. And we do. We do. It's only by grace that this happens. And this is the theology of choice, the way that we ought to be thinking about it, right? What does it mean for us to have a choice here? Now, we believe that God is sovereign and has ordained all things. We believe that God is absolutely, particularly sovereign in everything. And yet we also believe that we make real choices and are not compelled or coerced to make choices against our own desires, right? Like we make choices for the good and the evil. How does it all work? We don't have the answer to all of that. But let me just give you a few points to consider about the choice here. The choice, what you are going to do with God, fundamentally means that you recognize your responsibility and your opportunity here. It's a responsibility because God is the one who made you. You were made for him. But it says of Jesus, right? All things were made through him and for him. We belong to God. Our purpose is rooted in him. Our identity is rooted in him. So we have a responsibility to glorify our maker. But it's not just a responsibility. It's also an opportunity because it's gracious. See, God could leave us in our sins and said, you have forsaken me. You have not received me. You are not living for my glory, so I will simply judge you. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't leave us there. Instead, he invites us to choose him, to come near, to be reconciled. And so, yeah, we have this responsibility, but it's also an opportunity. We have to recognize that the choice that we make concerning God is one that is made freely. No one can make you choose Jesus. You will either choose him with a heart that is willing, or you will reject him with a heart that is hard. That is what it is. Believe me, you can't change people. You can't make people do things. I know this. I know this better. And if you have kids, you know this. I can make them sit down. I can't make them want to sit down. I can make them be quiet when they're little. Not now. Now they're old. I can't make them be quiet now. But when they're little, I can make them do stuff on the outside. I can't make them do anything on the inside. It is a choice that you will make, that you will make freely. And this is key for all of us. The choice concerning God, the choice concerning Jesus, to choose him is one that is not made at the beginning of a life of faith, but one that is made at the beginning and throughout the entirety of the life of faith and at the end. The choice to choose God, it is how we start, it is how we continue, it is how we finish. It is a daily thing, right? God calls us to choose him deliberately, intentionally, and daily. This is what we're called to do. And so this is our daily situation to choose. Now, we have the choice that is given in verse 14, the choice that is considered, and then they make a choice. A choice is made in verses 21 through 24. And this is when it says, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, that you are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve and we will obey his voice. That's their choice that they're making, right? They say, we will serve God. Fundamentally, this is a call to faith, right? We are going to believe him. We are going to follow him. And we will bear witness because what does he say? He says, you are testifying. If you bear witness against yourself, this testimony of yours will condemn you if you disobey. If you go back, if you rebel against the Lord, if you leave him, your own public testimony will condemn you. And we do that even today with baptism. That's what baptism is, our public testimony declaration that Christ is Lord and I'm following him. I've been joined to him. I've been saved by him. I'm following him. And so this is why Romans 6 is this encouragement to remember our baptism, because Paul's whole point in Romans 6 is should we continue in sin because God is glorified in forgiving us, right? No, people were arguing that kind of lame theology, and he's like, no, we don't do that. Don't you know that those who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We are dead to sin. How could we choose sin? Our baptism is a testimony that we are aligned with Christ. So when we wander off, we're backsliding, we're choosing sin, our baptism is condemning us, telling us that we are wayward. They say, we will follow, we'll throw out the idols, we know we can't keep them, they gotta go. They say, we will hear and heed the word of God. We will be doers, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 22. We will be doers of the word and not just hearers. So all of this is presenting us with a choice. God calls us to choose him. God calls you to choose him. I want you to think of it like this. God calls me to choose him deliberately and daily. Deliberately and daily. Because it's true. We do live and die by the choices that we make. This is the choice of all choices. Right? Because the choice, what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the choice that defines us and directs us. It directs our lives. It is the thing that when you make a choice, when you make this choice for Christ, it is a choice that makes you what you are, what you will become. We have to make this choice deliberately, yes, to come to Christ. And I pray if you don't know Jesus, that today is the day, the first time you choose Christ. But it won't be the last, because when you choose Christ, you are believing in him. Yes, your sins are forgiven. You're accepted by God. You're adopted into the family. You can't lose your salvation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But there are a lot of things in life that can separate you from your experience, your joyful experience of God's blessing and love. So we choose Christ every day. Every morning we wake up, we need to make a conscious choice. I am going to draw near to Jesus. I'm going to listen to his voice. I'm going to hear his word. I'm going to heed his word. Why are you frustrated? Think about why am I frustrated or afraid? Why am I angry? Why am I losing hope? Why am I giving up? Why am I wandering? Why am I playing with this sin that is so dangerous? It is in part because in those moments we are not choosing Christ. We are choosing something else. We choose Christ deliberately and daily to trust him, to draw near, to abide, right? That's why Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. It's why he says that if you're going to come after him, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily to follow. Because choosing God, choosing Christ is an every moment thing. Thank God that this is a covenant that is built upon grace, one that we cannot break because Christ kept it perfectly for us. So even when we wander, even when our baptism says, hey, dummy, you're doing the thing you're not supposed to do right now, we're always welcomed back and we never are threatened with judgment. This is what we have in Christ, right? Everything good, given to us by grace. What I want for all of us is to be a people who choose wisely, soberly, deliberately, and daily. I pray that you and your loved ones would choose Christ and be reconciled to God today, if for the first time and not the last, and for all of us to choose deliberately and daily to believe and to walk with Christ, because apart from him, there is nothing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to understand our place in your purpose for our lives? Would you help us, God, to see and to believe and to rejoice in all of the promises? Help us to be a people that heed your word after hearing it. God, would you work in us so that we are a people known as those who have chosen to follow Christ. We pray, God, that you would give us the opportunity to invite others to join us, and we would see many others this summer come to know the God that saves. In Jesus' name, amen.